Back in 2006, the NBC television network went and adopted a very popular Christian cartoon called VeggieTales to broadcast on Saturday mornings. As they began to include this in the lineup, it became a little disturbing to some to notice that the network had eliminated Bob the Tomato, Larry the Cucumber, and many of the references of God and the Scripture. Some of you are way too young to even know what VeggieTales are, but you're just going to have to flow with it here for a minute in terms of what we're doing. Initially, NBC said the cuts were necessary in order to fit it into a 23-minute bracket with commercials and everything else, but as Christian organizations wrote and said, what's going on here? This isn't the VeggieTales that Christians know. The response came back with a statement, and it said, NBC is committed to the positive messages and universal values of VeggieTales. Our goal is to reach as broad an audience as possible with these positive messages while being careful not to advocate any one religious point of view. Phil Fisher, one of the co-creators of VeggieTales, expressed deep disappointment at this editorial liberty that they took. It's a mistake to pitch VeggieTales as just values, he said, because fundamentally it's about God. Bob Bozzell, president of Parents Television Council and the Media Research Center, was also disappointed, saying, today no one in network TV fears what the children are watching unless it makes them think about God. While that's a pretty important concern, one of the things that we have to be concerned about is that we never simply take the power of God's truth and word and reduce it to values in our own life. Because you can disconnect yourself profoundly from Christ and say, as long as I'm a good moral person and some of that is shaped by the principles of Scripture, I'm okay. And that, frankly, can leave a profound sense of a great deal of the Scriptures and the Word of God out of our life that we never have to pay attention to if we simply reduce it to some guidelines and moral and principles. And I want to remind you as we finish up this series of how important God's Word really does matter in terms of where we need to live and what it looks like. And so we are on this last segment of the Lord's Prayer. If you'll know the prayer at all, it gets down to the very last statement where it talks about, do not lead us into temptation. We just spent 3 weeks working and unpacking that a little bit in the context of what our experience would be. And the final statement is, deliver us from evil. I know that when I was a teenager, I sort of struggled with the idea of perfectionism. I felt it was the only way to please my dad, but it was a complete dead-end road because there's no way I could be perfect. Anytime I did something, either I found something wrong with it or my dad did, and so I had failed. And so I became very angry, not even so much at my dad as myself, because I couldn't do it. And it affected my Christian life. If I could not please my father perfectly, then I was a failure. And I remember walking around, as I've mentioned at times, out in a field when I was in Bible college, saying, God, while I hadn't done anything horrific that you might we might normally think, I just thought, God, I just can't do this. I just can't make it. I can't do it right, so find someone else who can do it. And if for some reason you let me into heaven at the end of life, that'd be great, but I don't deserve it. And as I began to work through this process, it really was a struggle to know, what does it mean to deliver us from evil? What does it mean to really deliver us from some of the habits and the things that we've learned from our parents or that we learned on the streets or that we happened to get snagged into as we were growing up from our so-called friends who slid us drugs or alcohol or other kinds of things that would happen to cripple us as human beings and devalue people and really destroy and disintegrate this measure of faith that we're supposed to have in God? And so the whole question is, what does it mean for us to ask God to deliver us from evil? You'll notice there are several translations. If you have different ones in front of you, you'll know that sometimes it's translated, deliver us from the evil one. Sometimes it's translated, deliver us from evil. I want to show to you that really both are very applicable in terms of the nature of understanding this. But on the other side of this, I want us to understand that Jesus, when he explains what does it mean to deliver us, brings us right back to the fundamental reality of God's word. So if you will note with me, in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through and 20 down through 27, Jesus finishes this whole process off of explaining the Lord's Prayer by saying, listen, if you want to understand how to be delivered from evil, how to be delivered from doing evil things and from being delivered from the evil one, as it were, Satan, he says, let me tell you this story. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house and it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. But then he goes on and says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, you'll notice this morning I arranged for us to have a profound storm outside just to kind of make the point. I love it when prayer works. But anyway, the idea here is obviously significant. My team was nice enough to put some things together for us this morning, having this profound little sandcastle that they built for me, and as well as these rocks. And obviously, it's meant to just be the basic point of an illustration. If I pour water on this, it may have some issues in terms of its ability to hang together. Doesn't take much water to destroy sand. You've all built sandcastles on the beach with your kids or just entertainment tonight. Rocks, on the other hand, don't necessarily fall apart the second you just pour water on it or storms come. This morning, you had a chance to really experience a storm. Not the worst thing you'll ever see, but it's one that makes a difference in terms of maybe being here this morning and what that means in terms of doing normal activities. But one of the things that is absolutely a clear focus in terms of what Jesus is saying by illustrating these two kinds of lives and how we build them is that if you do not understand God's word and do not build your life on his word and his truth and his principles, you're leaving yourself vulnerable to face disaster. You are absolutely leaving yourself in harm's way. And there's times in life that it gets pretty dark, but Jesus makes it pretty clear that God's word is food from heaven. It is sustenance for our soul. It is food for our spirit, and we will spiritually starve to death if we are not into God's word. Now, I don't mean into it as a fad. I mean that we aren't absorbing it and living it and meditating on it and memorizing it and reading it and hearing it and studying it, and it becomes the very fabric of the basis of all my thought life, and it becomes the foundation of how I feel about life. I believe that if we absorb the scriptures enough, it will even shape and reshape our emotions. That it will help us in the midst of the trials of life, the storms of life. I was reading a story this week of a scuba diver who was telling the story of a time that he had dove so deep, and it was in a particular part of the ocean that it was so dark that he became completely disoriented and had no idea which way was up. And as he was telling this story, he said, the person who was listening to him said, well, like, what did you do? He says, well, there's this sort of sense of panic for a few minutes, because if you don't know which way you're going, you're in some serious trouble when you're 50 feet, 60 feet, 70, 100 feet down and don't know which way is up. He said, the way I fixed that is you always put your hand out and felt which way the bubbles were going. And soon as you figured out which way the bubbles were going, you always know that those head for the surface. And so all the disorientation, the momentary panic that settles in when you suddenly you don't know what you're doing, you just have to breathe out and you got to figure out where the bubbles are going and you chase the bubbles. And they'll always take you to the surface. One of the things that we often lose sight of is that when life becomes panicky and we become uncertain, as we breathe in and breathe out the word of God, the bubbles from the reality of that truth is where we need to follow and chase, because they'll always take us home and to where God wants us to be. But if your life is spiritually barren and dry and you don't know God's truth and you don't understand the reality of it, it's like scuba diving without a scuba. It's like trying to hold your breath and trying to figure out where you need to end up. You can only do it for so long before you start drowning. And so God's word becomes an imperative reality of what we need to do. Now, as we begin to think about this, and Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, He helps us understand the counterpart of this. It's not just hearing God's word and going, wow, isn't that some cool truth? The fundamental reality is that I need to act upon God's truth. Now, you might say, well, I'm a Christian, I get that. Well, that's good. I'm glad you get it. The question isn't whether we get that. The issue is, do we live that way? When was the last time you know that you actually made a clear decision based on what God's word said? When was the last time you remember pulling it out and saying, God's word says this, so this is where I'm going to go based on what this truth is? I mean, we become so familiar with God's word that in some respects it becomes sort of intuitive for us to think that we're doing the right thing, but it never leaves us in a position where we can just sort of, well, randomly chase our feelings, because those bubbles can get us in trouble. Now, why would you say that would be important to think about? Well, to hear it and do nothing with it is not being a doer of the word, is not acting upon truth. To agree with truth but not to obey that truth in any kind of circumstance or even in terms of a lifestyle isn't acting upon truth. To affirm God's principles and his words but disobey the principle when it comes to making decisions isn't acting upon truth. To be accepting of God's wisdom and ignore it when it comes to decision making isn't acting upon truth. To think God's word is helpful and insightful, but to simply store it away in the garages of our mind for a rainy day, isn't acting upon truth. To value great insight on God's word, but simply neglect it, isn't acting upon truth. To feel conviction from the Spirit of God and how it should change our life, but to allow it to die on the trash heap of neglect, isn't acting upon truth. To sit around and discuss how truth should apply, but never choose to apply my life to that truth, isn't acting upon truth. And one of the great temptations of life and dangers is that we can revel in the majesty and the glory of what the truth is, but never live by it. And Jesus says, one of the greatest resources I have given to you in terms of being delivered from doing evil things to living according to my righteousness and to escape and resist the devil is my word. Now, just to show you that if you think that you're mature enough and you don't need to consciously think about what God's truth is, that you've got it all figured out, I want to go back to our foundational text in Matthew 4 to remind ourselves what happened when Jesus, because remember, the basis of the Lord's Prayer itself, I am proposing to you, came out of Jesus' temptation experience in Matthew 4. And so everything that's forged in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, I believe came out of his temptation experience. Now, there's three particular temptations that Jesus faced, if you'll remember it. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil or the evil one. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And you remember what Jesus' response was. He didn't say, "Hey, you're an idiot. Don't bother me. You're a nuisance. Get out of the way." He didn't do that. I mean, he's the Son of God. After he could deal with this any way that he wants to, couldn't he? The Son of God, the incarnate second person of the Godhead, is being tempted by this Satan, and he could deal with it any way that he wants, and yet he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I'm going to propose to you ahead of time, in case you get lost or miss this, is that if that's good enough for Jesus, I think it ought to be good enough for us. I mean, of all the people in the world who doesn't need to worry about referring to the Word of God, it'd be Jesus, because he is the living Word, and yet he does it anyway. And he sets an example for us, is that when we make decisions, it's vital for us, if we want to know that we're building our life on solid rock, on the righteousness of God, is that when we make decisions, I'm making it because God's Word exhorts me to do this. I mean, my famous youth ministry story that I've told many of you, but some of you are new may not have heard it, is when kids graduate from high school. And I said, "What are you going to do after high school?" I said, "We're going to college." I said, "Oh, how'd you decide that?" They looked at me and went, "Well, isn't that what we do? Isn't that what you're supposed to do?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. You tell me. How did you decide?" Well, some of them would sit there and go, "Well, our parents said we're going to college," right? I mean, In our culture, it would be stupid to do otherwise. And so eventually at some point, I'd get all these feedback on why they do it. And I said, well, what do you think the Lord wants you to do? And they all looked at me and went, and that's like different than what our parents said? And I said, yeah, it could be. I said, did your parents say you need to go to college because there's something about God's word that is driving them to suggest that you go to college? No, I didn't hear anything like that. It's just that's what we got to do is go to college because that's how you make a living. Now, most people, I raise this up, especially with parents, they say, well, that's stupid. That's just common sense. I said, really? I said, what other common sense decisions do you make without consulting God's word? I almost got in a fight one time. I said, how many decisions we make that are purely common sense and make sense to us and may not be what God wants you to do? After all, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding, and every once in a while acknowledge him and he'll figure it out for you. Right? So what does it mean to properly not lean on our own understanding? Do you think that possibly might be common sense or our logic or our intuition? What do you think that means in terms of don't lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge him in all our ways? It's not mean lean on your own understanding and then acknowledge God to rubber stamp your ways. It's acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. So Jesus somehow, in the midst of this temptation, thinks it's appropriate to say it is written and bases his response to Satan purely on what the Word of God says. But that's not the only time he does it. If you remember, he also does it a second time. Then the devil took him up to a holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. I want you to prove yourself. For it is written, and Satan's good at quoting scripture too, by the way. Isn't it amazing how many times we can use scripture to justify bad behavior? It can happen. It is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus' response was, well, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What shows us that there's a warning in here is that, and we won't get into that this morning, that we can use God's word to make bad decisions too. And so it's vital not just to be able to quote it, but I got to understand what that thing means. And so as you work through, you discover that his third temptation is also just as ominous. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And of course, Jesus' response is, begone, Satan. And again, he goes back to, it is written. Why in the world does he bother? Jesus is clearly communicating something. And to whatever degree he was thinking by the time, I'm not sure matters. If it's good enough for Jesus to make decisions based on the Word of God, I think it's good enough for us to do that. And I commend that to you as a reasonable way to think about how are you making decisions and choices in your life. And so as we begin to work through this, when Jesus is going to talk about deliver us from evil, he's not only speaking from personal experience that every critical time in his temptation experience that he resisted Satan, it was because it is written. And I want to commend you to the idea, and I'm going to mention this later, but it just sticking in my head, so I'll say it now, that knowing the scriptures isn't for pastors and professors. It's for God's people. Because out of the depths of the Spirit of God dwelling in us ought to flow this passion to know the heart and the will of God. And we get that as we pour our hearts and lives into understanding his truth. But you know how life goes, don't you? The summer's coming. And not only do we take breaks from normal work days and people are gone for weekends and that's fine, the real danger is that we take vacations from God and his word. That our prayer life goes into the tank and our time in the word of God just kind of diminishes into vapors because I'm enjoying the summer. There's no regular structures. I'm not in a small group. I don't have these things. And so what happens is that it all kind of diminishes. But Jesus makes it pretty clear that if we really want to be delivered from evil, if we want to be delivered from the evil one, it firmly anchors back to what we already know, and that is the Word of God and how well you know it. Now, I would love to say that Jesus pulled out his iPad and looked up the verses and did that. He didn't do that. I'm just going to make my pitch for memorizing God's word is not a bad thing to do, okay? All right, I'm going to say it. You know me. I realize it's a struggle. Lots of things we're doing in life. Not everyone can do it, you know, that. But I'm going to encourage you to consider that it has value. Now, let me try to illustrate this from James. And there's something fascinating I love about James. This is kind of the go-to book when you want to think about not just being hearers of the word, but doers only. Because that's the whole point of Jesus. If you hear it and don't do anything with it, you're building on sand. And our life, our culture, our world is filled with landmines that have destroyed even Christians' lives because they ignored God's word and decided they were going to work on their feelings, or they're going to work on the impulses, or what the pressure was from other people. And James makes this, again, pretty clear. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word and plant it. Every time you read God's word or hear God's word, the Spirit of God takes that like a seed and he sticks it in your spirit, in your soul, in your mind. It's implanted in there, and then we have to do something with it. And he says, receive that word. So it begins by receiving it. Because it's able to save your souls on every single dimension you can think about. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So then he goes on in the verse and he makes this point. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man or a person who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. Now here's the one point I want to make with this illustration. And I think it's significant. I actually hadn't thought of it quite like this before, but I think it's significant. If I was writing this text, and when he's talking about being doers of the word, I would have said, he looks in a mirror, and he immediately forgets what he was supposed to do. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? I would have said, listen, if the word says you're supposed to do something, and I walk away, what happens is I forget what I was going to do because I get distracted or anything else, and so then I don't do it. But James says that's not what the issue is. The issue is not whether you remember what you're supposed to do or not. The issue is we forget what kind of person we are. See, the kind of person we are is whether we feel it or not, whether we're convinced of it or not, is that we are utterly dependent upon our relationship with God to thrive in this Christian life. I mean, Deuteronomy 8 made it pretty clear. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Galatians tells us, walk by the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. John chapter 15, abide in Christ. Because if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing on your own. And so the reality of this is that we sometimes forget what kind of person we are. We think, hey, I can handle this on my own. I got stuff to do. I got life to do. I can use my common sense. I'm pretty smart. I know the culture. I know the systems, how it works. And so I can make those decisions, and I don't need to consult with God. And we forget who we are, not what we're supposed to do. And when we forget who we are, these dependent children of God who need to live utterly dependent upon him and his word and the Spirit of God and all the resources and the promises that God has given to us, then we start acting on our own. And when we start acting on our own, then we start stepping on the landmines of life. Our life starts to crumble under the storms of life like sand underwater. The problem is not remembering what to do. The problem is we forget who we are in relationship to our God. We start getting self-confident, and we get almost prideful. That was a warning in Deuteronomy, right? When I have lavished all this stuff from the promised land upon your lives, don't forget about me and my relationship with you, because then you'll go and think you can accommodate other gods and other ways of doing things, and then I'm going to have to deal with you. I thought it might be helpful to just remind us that we believe that the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are God's revelation of himself and his purpose. They are sufficient to give us everything we need for life and godliness. The scriptures are inerrant, in their original documents infallible, and the final authority of all matters of faith and practice. Now, if you want, we can do this for like another hour and a half if you want to get into all that, but I figured it was just a nice reminder that this is God's revelation to us. It is critical. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. The person of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, know this first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit of God spoke. This isn't just some collection of wise sayings from some mythical culture back in no man's land. This is the revelation of a holy and righteous God to help us understand who He is and how we ought to live. It is indispensable for where we're to live. When Grant and I were at the conference at Moody, had some fantastic speakers. Talking to Grant, I'm going like, you know, this is so tough sitting under all these guys sometimes. I mean, they're fantastic, and it's like, our poor people, they get me when I get back on Sunday morning. It's like, oh, you got to be kidding. One of them was a Hispanic pastor called Dr. Alex Montoya from First Fundamental Bible Church in California. He was terrific. He had some great things. And obviously, they were speaking to pastors, but he told a story about the importance of knowing God's word. And it was in the context of pastors, but I think it's also very applicable to us. There was a young man who was applying for a position in a church, and he met with the examination committee to go through that process of getting the position. And he had come from a different part of the country, but he sat down with them, and his name was Sam. And so the committee said, Sam, do you know your Bible? And he responded, yes, I know my Bible completely. What part of the Bible do you like best? The committee asked him. He said, well, I like the book of Mark best, he said. So he said, what part of the book of Mark do you like best? Well, I like the parables. The parables are kind of my specialty. Which of the parables do you like the most? Well, for me, the parable of the Good Samaritan is really my favorite. Well, Sam, from memory, can you tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan? He said, absolutely. It goes like this. Once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him. As he went on, he did not have any money, and he met the old queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of clothing. He got into a chariot and drove furiously, and when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught on the limb of a tree, and he hung there for many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. He ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fish. One night he was hanging there by his hair, and his wife Delilah came by and cut off all his hair. He fell on the stony ground, but he got up and it began to rain. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cliff and lived on locusts and wild honey. So he went on, and he met a servant who said, come and have sup at my house. And he made excuses and said, no, I won't, because I've married a wife and I can't go. The servant went out in the highways and byways and compelled others to come in, and after sup he went out and came to Jericho. When he got there, he looked up and saw the old queen Jezebel sitting there way up in a window, and she laughed at him. And he said, throw her down, and they threw her down. And he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of all the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they said, blessed are the peacemakers. And the moral of the story is, whose wife do you think she will be in the judgment day? There are lots of Christians who don't know their Bible even that well. You ever ask someone to find a book in the Old Testament and they have no idea where it is? See, one of the dangers for us, even as Christians, and I'll say it again, is that knowing the Bible and the scriptures and the truth of God's word is not for pastors and professionals. It's for God's people. And the danger for us is that we often become masters of everything else except the Scriptures. We're masters at our hobbies. We're masters at our sports. We're masters of the Twins. We know their record in and out. We know their players. We know the stats. We know the Vikings. Some of us know Facebook better than we know our own prayer life. We know how to scrapbook. We know how to knit. We know how to sew. We know how to play golf. We know how to do a lot of things, and we work hard at trying to master those things as much as we possibly can. But sometimes we don't know the Bible any better than this guy. I want to encourage you that this word is our lifeblood. And especially when you head into the summer, it is one of the most dangerous traps we get into because it's so easy to take a vacation from God along with everything else that we're doing. And sort of in order to think about that, I want you to remind you of a couple things. One is there is all kinds of tools available to help us be in God's word. We've got everything from daily breads to devotionals. We've got journals that we can use, all different kinds of things. And a lot of them rest squarely on our shelves, taking up space. And there's a lot of things we could do or not do, but one of the things we want to provide here this morning is to say, listen, as you step into the summer, we've got to be in God's word. Now, maybe you are stroking along in the streams of God's truth, and it's not a problem. And I want to commend you and encourage you and say, just keep pouring your life, absorbing the truth and hearing it and reading it and studying it and memorizing and meditating it, but all of that for the purpose of acting upon God's truth. And if you think you've got all that down, then the question is am I really acting upon God's truth? Am I making decisions in my life based on God's truth? And so just as we finish, I'm going to have the team come up and they're going to play a song. And after they're done, we're going to take our compassion offering because we didn't do it last week. But on these four tables up here that you see the little white signs, we have reading schedules. Three of them are for like 30-day reading schedules. The other one is for like 90 days through the summer. A couple of them are Psalms and Proverbs. The other one's in the New Testament. And I just want to encourage you, as they sing this song, either because you need this or as a symbol of your devotion to say, Lord, I'm going to make sure I'm in your word and I'm learning your word and studying your word for the summer. You may have a reading plan, but I'd encourage you just to come up and grab one, just as an encouragement to others that we're in this together and we want to grow. But folks, we can't lose touch with God's word. It's the only means. I mean, I'd love it if God just sprayed sprinkle dust all over us and we'd lose all the inclination to do bad things. That he'd just take away the feelings and urges to indulge in things that we didn't do. But God gives us a choice. You can choose to act upon my word, or you can give in to your own inclinations, or the pressure of others, or the demands of the moment, or when life has its storms that are pounding on you and you feel really disoriented and it seems dark and you just don't know which direction to go. If nothing else, you can breathe out the bubbles of God's word and follow those home. So as they sing, I'm just going to invite you to come up and grab a reading schedule for the summer and say, I want to keep being in God's word. And then as soon as they're done, we're going to come up and we'll take the compassion offering as soon as it's done, and then we'll transition to our reach that we're going to do. But I just want to encourage you. We've got to be in God's word. Stay anchored. Stay rooted. Learn from him. Team's going to sing. Come as you feel led as they're singing. Grab a reading schedule if you're inclined to do that this morning.